1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is where we'll find our chapter for this afternoon. First Corinthians chapter 15, and let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get right into the chapter. Father, we appreciate the opportunity we've been given to be here. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to preach. I pray that you'd help us in these few moments, that we would say something that would help and exhort and edify the body of Christ. Lord, may you be glorified in what we do. Now I pray in Jesus' name, and amen. You and I are quickly approaching the end of the book of 1 Corinthians. We have steadily moved through this book on Wednesday nights over the past several weeks, and I have certainly enjoyed it. And we've now come to chapter 15, which may very well be not only one of the greatest chapters in 1 Corinthians, but maybe one of the greatest chapters in the entire Word of God. In fact, if you read or look at a list that men have compiled of what they consider to be the top 10 greatest chapters in all the Word of God, you'll often find 1 Corinthians chapter 15 on that list. This is a great chapter. It presents us with the gospel of Jesus Christ, as well as addresses the first great heresy of the church, and it considers the great doctrine of the resurrection. One of the greatest things, I believe, about the Christian life is that the Christian life gives us hope that really life does not end with the grave. The Scriptures teach us that when the child of God dies, there is something better and something more and something greater waiting on us. Now, I'll be honest with you this afternoon. I don't want to die. I really don't. I don't want to die. I'm kind of fond of living. But I don't want to die. If there's getting a bus load together today, I'd miss the bus. But I also realize that there's a wonderful consolation given to me as the child of God to know that when my time does come and I do close my eyes in death, that is really not the end. There's something more, there's something better and greater. In fact, all of us, I would venture to say, in this room have walked to the graveside of a loved one, somebody that we loved and we've had to say goodbye to down here on this side. But there's a wonderful consolation as the child of God to know that goodbye down here is not goodbye forever. But there's a meeting place and a meeting day. And on that resurrection morning, when the last trump of God is sound, we're getting up and we'll be reunited with them again in the clouds. And that's a wonderful idea, a wonderful hope for the child of God. The topic of the resurrection, however, is much broader than just Jesus coming back and rapturing the church away. The topic of the rapture, as mentioned in chapter 15, really is more than that. It is the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We will see in this chapter that the most important facet of the doctrine of Christ is the doctrine of the resurrection. Can I ask you a question? Did you realize that Jesus could have been born of a virgin? He could have lived a sinless life. He could have died on a Roman cross. But had he not got up from the grave that third day, he could not have been the Savior of mankind. A dead Savior can't save anybody. And if he had not got up 3 days later, none of us would be saved today. You see, the doctrine of the resurrection is the doctrine of the gospel of Christ. Now, in Corinth, where this message is being preached, the Corinthians did not want to accept the doctrine of the resurrection. The Greeks did not believe in a bodily resurrection. They did not believe in that. In fact, the Greeks believed in their philosophical way of thinking that this body was a prison, and at death you were released from this prison. And therefore, the idea of the body being resurrected, that was something that they did not want to accept. And this doctrine, this false attitude toward death, not only infested Corinth, but it began to infest the church. Paul will deal with this problem head on in chapter 15, and he will submit that the resurrection is a literal resurrection. It is a bodily resurrection, and it is a biblical truth and a biblical fact. Now, there are certain religions, we've got to understand this thing about resurrection. Certain religions and certain people that believe that once the spirit and the body are separated from each other, they are separated never to be reunited again. They believe that once that body is separated from the spirit, that they'll never be reunited. There are some people that have the idea that when we die, we'll just be a bunch of spirits floating around. Now, people believe that. They believe there are a bunch of spirits floating around. You'll hear them. I've got spirits in my attic. Somebody's in my house. We've got ghost hunters on television, and people make lots of money to scare people. But we've also have religious people that believe that you die and you go to heaven and you sit on a cloud and you have wings and you play a harp and you're just a spirit floating around through all eternity. But the Bible teaches a bodily resurrection. C.S. Lewis ridiculed the liberals in England in his day that held the opinion that the body would be separated and you'd be a spirit, and that the spirit would be maybe resurrected but the body would not. C.S. Lewis asked this question. He said, "What position does a spirit take when it stands up?" Because the word resurrection literally means to stand up. In Paul's day, there were three positions on what happened to the spirit after death. There was the Stoics. Stoicism believed that the soul merged into deity with death, and therefore that merging essentially destroyed your personality when you died. You basically become a god when you died and stop being you. That there was the Epicureans. The Epicureans believed that there was no existence at all after death. Once you died, that was it. It was final, and that was the end of the road. And then there was the Platonism. Platonism believed that the soul was immortal and that it migrated from one being to another being. In India, they believe that, depending on how you live this life, depends on what you become in the next life, right? And one day, maybe you'll get to be a cow and you'll have it made. That's what they believe. We'll soon discover that Paul is not talking about a spiritual resurrection in chapter 15. He's talking about a bodily resurrection. The soul never dies. Can I say that the soul of man is eternal, and once a person dies, that soul is either immediately transported to God in heaven or it is immediately sent to hell. The soul never dies. But there is coming a day, a resurrection morning, when that soul and that body will be called back, resurrected, and reunited. I want us to see six different things out of chapter 15. I don't think there's any way I can preach all 50-some verses of chapter 15 tonight. So I want to give you the first three, and then I'll give you the next three next Wednesday night. But I want you to notice this, number one. I want you to see the person of the resurrection. The person of the resurrection. Look at verse number 1. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." Paul begins this chapter by reminding them the gospel that he preached to them. I find it interesting that Paul mentions that this was the gospel that they had, that he had received. He said, I preached unto you the gospel which you received, which he received. God had given it to him, and he had in turn given it to them. This was not Paul's message, this was God's message. God had sent the message of the gospel to Paul, and Paul had given it in turn to the Corinthians. You realize that when Paul was saved on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter number 9, Paul makes it clear that he did not at that time go up to visit the brethren that were in Jerusalem. Instead, Paul stayed in Damascus for a short period of time. And then from there, Paul went to the desert of Arabia. And for probably 3 years, he stayed there, God revealing and teaching things to him. God revealed things to Paul that he did not reveal to any other man. And Paul is saying, I've preached the gospel that I received, and now you've received it. This is God's message, not man's message. Now, these believers in Corinth struggled with the resurrection. They struggled with that. They struggled with their resurrection, that is. Now, they did not believe that they would come up in bodily form. They would be resurrected. They didn't believe in the resurrection. But they said they believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were saved individuals. They believed in His resurrection. So Paul will take that common belief, the belief of Christ's resurrection, and he'll lay a foundation of proofs on which he can build the doctrine or the reality that just like Christ arose, we will also come back from the grave one day. Look at verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul says in verse number 3, he said, I delivered unto you first of all. That phrase, first of all, in verse number 3 literally means to be of the utmost importance, or basically it means to be the most important thing. In these verses, Paul sums up the wonder of the gospel, and he says, this is the gospel message. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the utmost thing. That is the most important thing. There is nothing more important than that. Many assume this. Now listen to me. Please pay attention on this third row right here, okay? I'm right here. Paul teaches us and preaches to us the resurrection of Jesus Christ, okay? And he tells us that this is the most important thing, all right? Many people assume that the gospel tells us what to do in order to be saved. That is not the gospel message. The gospel does not tell us what to do in order to be saved. The gospel tells us what has already been done so that we can be saved. You see, the gospel doesn't say this is what you need to do to be saved. The gospel says this is what Jesus Christ did in order for you to be saved. And in order to be saved, you got to accept the gospel. What's the gospel? Well, it is the fact that Jesus died according to the Scriptures. Amen? Jesus died according to the Scriptures. We have to believe that. That's an important fact. The fact that Jesus died. Why is that so important? It proves that He died like He said He's going to die. It disproves the swoon theory that He just swooned on the cross and that He never died. He died for our sins. That's important to believe. It's of utmost importance. He was buried, Paul said. That's the second part. He was buried. You see, that's important to believe. We've got to know that He really died, and those men handled Him with their hands. They put Him in a tomb. They physically could testify that He was dead. Then we've got to believe He rose again. Amen. Believe that He rose again. You see, we could believe that He died and we could believe that He buried, but if He didn't get back up out of the grave, then it would not help any of us. He said, you've got to believe that He arose from the grave. Each of these things are very important. Before I move on, I want to show you something. You see, Paul is saying, here's the proof of resurrection. Proof is the gospel. Jesus died. But I want you to notice another proof. There's another proof. It's the proof of these Corinthians. You see, Jesus had intervened in their life. Paul preached this gospel to them. They believed this gospel and they were saved. They were saved. Their lives were changed. That is proof that the gospel is real and the resurrection is real. because without the resurrection, none of that was possible. I thought about the disciples after the death of Christ. You remember after Jesus died, how sad they were. You remember that, don't you? Now at this time, think about this with me. The gospel, that he died according to the scriptures, he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. After he died, two-thirds of that had been completed, Brother Scott. He died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried. Is that not right? And Peter said, tell you what, boys, I'm going fishing. I'm going back to my old life. Six of them quickly said, well, if you're going fishing, we're going fishing with you. You see, the fact that he died and the fact that he was buried didn't change their lives. They were sad. They were brokenhearted. They were distraught. But oh, that day that they met him, he come back to life. They realized that he was resurrected. That changed everything. And they went to the entire world with this message. He's alive. He's alive and he's brought salvation. It changed their lives. You see, the resurrection is important because without the resurrection, we can't be saved. And Paul said, all this was done according to the scriptures. The Old Testament prophets told of the coming of the Messiah. The Old Testament sacrifices pointed to the sacrifice of Messiah. God illustrated this with Abraham and Isaac on top of Mount Moriah. He said, in fact, Jesus said, Abraham saw my day, and he rejoiced. He believed. How did Abraham see his day? I believe it's up on top of Moriah, a little hill right outside the city of what would soon be the city of Jerusalem. It wasn't Jerusalem then, but it would be. Jesus showed him the Old Testament, and he pointed to Jonah, and he said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You see, all this was done according to the Scriptures. Paul's laying a foundation. Verse 5, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. There's another fact of the gospel, the fact of the resurrection, and that's the fact that Jesus was seen alive after death. Beginning in this verse, Paul will list a group of witnesses that personally saw the resurrected Christ. I would imagine that any lawyer would love to have a group of witnesses like this. Paul will present a case. This is an ironclad case. He said he was seen of Cephas, which of course is Peter. We do not know what took place between that in that private meeting between Peter and Christ. We know Peter had denied him three times and they had a lot of stuff to work out. And I would imagine they worked some stuff out in that meeting. After that, Paul said he was seen of the 12. Seen of the 12. Now, can I take a time out and explain something to you? Some people have pointed at this verse and right there it is. There's discrepancies in your Bible. You see it, Brother David? He was seen of the 12. Now, how many disciples were there at this time? 11, right? Because Judas had already killed himself. They hadn't got Matthias yet. He was seen of the 12. You've got to understand that that phrase, the 12, was a generic term speaking of that group of men, the disciples. Just like the Bible uses the term often man, and it's not talking about a male gender. It is talking about man and woman. It's a generic term. You understand that, right? And that happens throughout the pages of the New Testament. It refers to the 12, meaning the disciples. What Paul is saying is this. He was seen of Peter alone, and then he was seen of all the disciples. That's what Paul's saying. There's no discrepancy in your Bible. Verse number 6, after that he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remaineth unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. One could claim that these devout followers of Christ in verse 5 could be false witnesses. Oh, the 12, they would want you to believe that he was alive. They would lie. They stole his body, you know. But 500 people all gave witness that at the same time they saw the same thing, and it was him. Amen. That's kind of tough to dispute, don't you think? 500 people. Can you imagine these people? They'd got word that Jesus had told his followers, "I go before you into Galilee." I can see a group of 500 headed toward Galilee. And somebody sees it. That's a pretty good sized crowd. And somebody says, "Where are you all going?" And the answer comes, "We're going to see Jesus in Galilee." And the questioner asks, "Haven't you heard Jesus is dead?" And they respond, "Haven't you heard he's come back to life? And we're going to see him in Galilee." He was seen of 500 people at one time. Verse number 7, "And after that he was seen of James, then of the apostles. Last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time." Jesus obviously had a private meeting with James. This is James, the Lord's brother. Lastly, he was seen of Paul. It's hard to argue with a man about Jesus getting up from the grave when he saw him himself. Paul said, "I have personally seen him." You say, "Well, how would I know if Paul's telling the truth?" Well, the first half of chapter number 9, he's headed to Damascus with papers in his hands to kill Christians. But he meets somebody in the middle of the chapter, and by the time the chapter's over with, he's preaching Jesus is alive. Y'all need to get saved. A man doesn't just change like that. Unless something drastic happened, he saw the Savior. Verse number 9, "For I'm the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Paul, in these verses, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, says, "I feel like I'm the least of the apostles." If I could interject something in verse 9, I'd say, "Paul, no, Paul, you're the greatest." I think he is anyways. But Paul was a very humble man and had a very low opinion of himself. Paul's heart said, "You're not much." But Paul said, "I don't think I'm much. I work the most." Can I say something? Never allow your poor opinion of yourself to hinder you from serving Christ. Amen. You see, the devil a lot of times will come by and say, "Well, you're not much." And we'd all have to testify and say, "You're right, devil, I'm not. You're not much. You can't do much." And we'd probably say, "Yeah, you're right." But Paul said, "I'm not much. I'm probably the worst, but I do the most." Next time the devil says you're not much, just agree with him. Say, "Sure enough, devil, I'm not much, but I'm going to do the best I can for Jesus Christ." Amen. Verse 11, "Wherefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so you believe." These men had heard the gospel message. They believed the gospel message and they were saved. The gospel is not a group of suggestions. The gospel is a set of facts. And those facts must be accepted in order to be saved. The Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, "He came into his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." You see, it is a fact. The gospel is a fact. We have to agree upon these facts in order to be saved. They had been saved. The person of the resurrection, the person is Christ. The power of the look at verse number 12. "Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" All of this was said, everything from verse 1 to verse 11, all of this was said as proof that the dead rise. If we believe that Jesus arose, we must agree that the dead can rise. We must agree to that. Paul submits that if there is no resurrection, in verse 12, that means that Jesus did not arise. You can't have it both ways. If you say there's no resurrection, then you must also assent to the fact that Jesus did not rise. And now Paul leads us down a progressive road of ifs. If there is no resurrection and Jesus did not get up. Verse 13, here we go, a series of ifs. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain and your faith is vain also. If Christ did not arise, then all of this is in vain. Our preaching's vain, our teaching's vain, our meeting together is in vain. You shouldn't even be here tonight. If Jesus didn't get up, what are we doing here? We're wasting our time. Wasting our time. Verse 15, yea, we're found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. If the message of Christ was preached in vain, that means the apostles were liars. Each of them preached that Christ got up out of the grave. If He didn't get up out of the grave, their message was false. They were giving men false hope. These men were liars, and we are all dead and in our sins. We'll all die because everything we've believed is not truth. Verse 16, if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. If Christ did not rise, then you are still in your sins, and you will go to hell when you die. Verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If Jesus didn't get up, your loved ones ain't getting up. They're gone. There's no hope. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. If there is no resurrection, then the best life you'll ever know is this one right here. That's a miserable thought. One step progressively leads us down another step. If Christ didn't rise, can you see how powerful the resurrection of Christ is? Because without it, we have no hope. Our message is in vain. We are in our sins. We're on our way to hell. Our loved ones are perished. That's powerful. Let me show you this and I'm done. I want you to see, last of all, the period of the resurrection. The period of the resurrection. Verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Paul says, Christ was the first. He said in verse number 13, if there's no resurrection. Verse number 16, if the dead rise not, Christ isn't raised. We progressively have no hope. But he follows it up in verse number 20 by saying, but now is Christ risen. Amen. That's a wonderful hope. Christ did arise, and because Christ arose, we have hope in all of these things. We have hope in the message. We have hope in the gospel. We have hope in salvation. We have hope in our lost loved ones. We have hope in life after death. He said in verse 20, Christ did arise, and he became the first fruits of them that sleep. You see, Christ got up out of the grave, and just as Christ got up out of the grave, you and I will one day get up out of the grave. Amen. Why can we rejoice in hope? Because Christ was the first fruits of them that sleep. If He was the first fruits, then that means that there must be more to follow. You remember on the day of first fruits, I've told you this before, on the day of first fruits, they would celebrate at the beginning of that harvest, and the priest would go out and he would take that sheaf and that first fruits of their crop, and he would wave that sheaf in the air and offer a wave offering to God. And what they were doing by waving that is they were saying, God has given us another harvest. God has given us an abundance. This is the first, and there's much more to come. Therefore, just as they celebrated, there was more to come. We can celebrate because Christ was the first fruits. And if He was the first fruits, then that means there's more resurrection to follow. Jesus got up. Jesus was given a glorified body. And we will get up and we will be given a glorified body. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Paul sees a picture in Adam by the way of contrast. Our father Adam sinned and brought death upon mankind, and because of his sin, all of us were made sinners by nature, and we will all die one day. But this is not the end of the story. The first man plunged us into sin and death, but the second Adam came and lived a sinless life. He died in our place. He rose from the grave, and he gives us hope of salvation and life. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after they that are Christ at his coming. Let me show you this. I've said over and over again that everything God does with order. The resurrection is no different. He says in verse 23, but every man, speaking of the resurrection, every man in his own order. That word order is a military term in verse 23, and it means rank. It literally means rank. Now, there are some believers, please understand what I'm about to say. There are some believers that teach and preach what is called a general resurrection. The Bible does not teach a general resurrection. The general resurrection means this. Everybody's getting up all at the same time. That's what they believe. Everybody gets up at the same time, usually followed by general judgment. You find out then whether you're saved or lost, and God separates you, and some go to heaven, some go to hell. That's what some people believe, a general resurrection. That's hard to accept when you consider verses like John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, where the Bible says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Jesus himself said, everybody's getting up, but there's going to be one resurrection of life and one resurrection of damnation. They're not the same. God has a specific order of things. First resurrection will take place at the time of the rapture. Prior to the coming of the tribulation period, the trumpet's going to sound, and according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, we're getting out of here. The trumpet will sound, and the saved will be resurrected. On that day, those graves are going to burst open. Our glorified body's coming out. It's going to meet our soul in the air, and we'll forever be with Christ. Everybody that takes place in the first resurrection is saved. Won't be one lost person resurrected that day. We will from there immediately go before the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And while all that's taking place, the world will be going through 7 years of tribulation. And what happens after a wedding? A honeymoon. And we'll come back to this earth for a 1,000-year honeymoon. But there's another resurrection. This resurrection takes place at least 1,007 years after the first resurrection. Whereas the first resurrection was the resurrection of the saved, the second resurrection is the resurrection of the lost, or the resurrection of damnation is the way Christ said it. Revelation chapter 20, verse number 12, 13 says, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book according to their works. Here's the resurrection. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. You see, the first one's that glorious appearing. And the second one is summed up by saying that death and hell vomited up those that were in them. And they stood before God. Therefore, Paul says, every man after his own order in verse 23. 24, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Paul said, then will come the end. What, the end of what? The end of the age. After both resurrections, at this time, the tribulation will have run its course. The millennium kingdom will be over. Satan will be cast in the lake of fire. And then comes the end of the age. It's all over with. And the eternal age or the eternal kingdom is ushered in at that time. Verse 25, For you must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And he will put all enemies under his feet. He'll put death under his feet. He'll put those that rebelled against him under his feet. He'll put Satan under his feet. 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. God's even going to get rid of that terrible enemy. That enemy that has broken hearts and broken homes will one day be defeated. And then look at these two verses and we're done. For he hath put all things under his feet. When he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is expected, which to put all things under him. When all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Amen. Now this is interesting. When the millennial kingdom's over and the eternal kingdom is set up, Christ will once again take his rightful place with the Father on the throne of heaven, and the Godhead will be united again. Where he was in the beginning, he'll be in the end, and things will be all in all. We're going to stop right here. Next Wednesday night, we'll talk about how the actual resurrection takes place. Some people